We're looking this evening at the sixth chapter of the book of Esther. We looked at chapter 5 this morning. It's chapter 6. And chapter 5 ends on something of a downer. Poor Mordecai is closer to dying at the end of chapter 6 than he was at the beginning of chapter 6. And yet the text says to us in a loud, ringing voice, God is still in control. God is still on the throne. And so we come to chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, that night the king could not sleep. Is there anything worse than not being able to sleep? Actually, there are lots of things which are worse than not being able to sleep. But try explaining that to somebody at the time. Tossing and turning, all sorts of thoughts whizzing round. You want to sleep, but you can't. It's denied you. And here we have the king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, who calls himself the king of kings, who cannot get a good night's sleep. Why can he not sleep? Maybe he's had a bad day, but of course he hasn't. He's had a rather good day. He's been entertained lavishly by the queen, a perfectly pleasant banquet. His prime minister, Haman, seems to be doing a good job, so that can't be the reason. All the imperial troublemakers are dealt with. The kingdom, the empire, is at peace. He has a very large functioning harem in the building next door, available whenever he wants it. Why can this man not sleep? It's interesting, but Daniel in chapter 2 verse 1 also talks of a king who had trouble sleeping. He said in Daniel chapter 2 verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar had been sleeping, but what he saw while sleeping troubled him so much he couldn't sleep thereafter. Xerxes presumably can't sleep at all. But it's interesting that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dreams are in fact God preventing him from sleeping. And I put it to you also that Xerxes cannot sleep in chapter 6 and verse 1 of Esther because the God of heaven is prodding him awake. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 2 says, if you are snared by the words of your mouth, you are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. What Solomon is saying there is that if there is some sin, don't rest while it's not yet been dealt with. Not only should we not let the sun go down while we're angry, but neither should we give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids if we need to humble ourselves, if we've erred and sinned. Xerxes, of course, has made some very bad decisions in the book of Esther. He's appointed a crook to be his chief minister. When that crook has suggested to him an incredibly evil plan to annihilate an entire race of people, he nonchalantly agrees to it without so much as to question how and why. To authorise the destruction of an unknown people, I'd like to think would make anyone not be able to sleep at night. Could it be that he knows his queen wants something from him, but she's being rather coy? She comes before him to say, make a request, and instead of making the request, she invites him to a banquet. At the banquet, he says to her, okay, what's your request? And instead, she says, come to another banquet. She's playing hard to get. Maybe that is keeping him awake. Scripture, of course, doesn't say. It might, of course, be a guilty conscience. Isn't it horrible to have done something, either in your immediate past or your distant past, and knowing it will not let you go? You're constantly reminded of what you've done. Your wicked deeds are constantly before you. Excuse me. Is it not a relief and a comfort to the people of God? In the 8th of Romans and that first verse where it says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No matter what filthy deeds we have done in the past, the blood of Calvary covers them all. If ever a man or a woman can sleep at night, it's the Christian. I had a tour of Townley Hall yesterday. I've been a number of times, but I like to go back. When you go in the long gallery of Townley Hall, you'll go into some of the old gentry bedrooms, and they're all very dark and full of dark wood. But the beds, these great big four-poster affairs, they always seem too short, as though you couldn't lie down properly. And, you know, no doubt people in the past didn't have as many vitamins as we do, and therefore perhaps their growth was stunted. But that's not really the reason. People back then in early modern times would not sleep by laying down properly, but rather they'd put a load of pillows up and they'd sleep upright because they were afraid of dying. It was thought that if you go to sleep like a corpse, you'll probably become one. And therefore, sleep upright. And these people were afraid of dying. Let me tell you, Christian, you can go to bed this evening, and even if you do die, let me tell you, you've got to be with Christ, which is better by far. As a Christian, you have absolutely every reason to sleep at night. I put it to you, though, that Xerxes' insomnia is yet another example of the writer of the book of Esther silently pointing us to the hand of God. Why can this man not sleep? Well, I think the text makes it clear that here God is at work, a God who is not named, God who is not described, and yet is apparent on every single page of the book of Esther, is the one responsible for this man not being able to sleep. Verse 1 continues, "So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Well, if you can't sleep at night and you have access to some official records, I'm pretty sure that that is an excellent way of drifting off to sleep, because official court records are usually rather dry and boring, and if someone reads them to you, you'll certainly go off. That might, of course, be Xerxes' logic, but again, I see here the hand of God at work. What does Proverbs 21 verse 1 say again? "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord prods him awake so he can't sleep, and the Lord suggests to him that he reads a set of records from about 5 years ago. And it was found written," verse 2, "that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus." That, of course, is recorded in an earlier chapter of the book. A couple of eunuchs decide that they want to kill Xerxes. In the end, he was assassinated, but in several years' time. Mordecai gets wind of it, reports them, they are dealt with, and the king's life is spared. But Mordecai apparently receives no reward. It was, however, written and recorded at the time in the official records that Mordecai saved the king's life. Why does God allow evil? That's a big question. Don't expect to cover it in the commentary of one verse this evening. But one of the things I notice of God in the Bible is that God allows evil to function because he can use it to fulfill his own purpose and advance his own glory. Let's just remember what the event in verse 2 was. It was an attempted murder. And these two characters, Bigthana and Teresh, did not plan that murder that they might bring glory to God. They attempted it for their own end. It would doubtless have brought about some civil war in Persia, as rival factions seek to gain control of the throne. And yet here we have, 5 years later, God is using that event to save the life of the Jewish people. An attempted murder is being used for God's own glory. And that's what God does. That is how our God is so great. He can even use evil. Look at how God operates and Satan operates in the book of Job. Satan does some pretty unpleasant things, yet God is still in control, and God is glorified at the end of the book, despite the machinations of the evil one. Then the king said, "What honour or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Poor Mordecai. Wouldn't you think that if you save a king's life, that king will be incredibly grateful and will give you a pile of gold or a promotion or recognition? And Mordecai apparently receives nothing. No recompense, no public adulation. And it might be that Mordecai was tempted to perhaps remind the king, "Excuse me, Your Majesty, but you know, I am the one who saved your life. I think you might have forgotten something. A small bag of gold or perhaps a few bars of silver would surely suffice." Mordecai apparently says nothing. He's done a good deed, and he's not rewarded for it, and he does nothing about it. Therein is a lesson for all of us. What does the Lord Jesus say in the 6th of Matthew? "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Mordecai is not demanding any kind of reward. Perhaps he is thinking, well, the God of heaven who sees what we do in secret, I will leave that with him. Sometimes it's tempted as a Christian when you do some good thing. You want other people to know about it. Well, don't. Rather seek a reward from him who sees what you do in secret than from others who are unable to reward. So there's no record of Mordecai receiving a reward, but neither is there a record of Mordecai feeling aggrieved or bitter, although he was doubtless disappointed. Again, God is now using that for his own glory. Had those servants said to the king, "Oh, he received a promotion, he got a bag of gold," that would have been the end of it. The king would have continued reading these rather boring records. But here is a man who saves a king's life and receives nothing for it. That itself is rather interesting to the king. He realized that an injustice has gone on. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, presumably, we're in the early hours of the morning. "Who is in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." The wrong man has arrived at the wrong time. From Haman's point of view, from God's point of view, the very right man has arrived at the very right time. I put it to you, and I know that the book of Esther really has quite a sad theme, genocide, and the people in the end up being hanged for it. But the chapter we're about to read is rather funny. It's rather comical. The first Shakespeare play I went to watch was A Comedy of Errors. And I went to see it with very low expectations, thinking, Shakespeare, yawn. It was genuinely funny. And here we have a story which is so old, and its overall theme is rather sad, and yet it is genuinely funny. Because Haman has come to court at the very start of the day to suggest the hanging of Mordecai. Excuse me. Unknown to him, God has put it in the king's heart to reward the very man that he would have murdered. Again, God's unfolding plan is perfectly timed. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I said this morning that Haman had a problem with pride. He certainly does. Because not only does God determine to save the Jewish people and bring Haman's plan to naught, but he gives Haman a nice dose of humiliation in the meantime. Says Proverbs 16 verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Isaiah 14 reads thus, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend before the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Whether or not it's referring to Lucifer, or it's just talking about a wicked earthly king, it's clear that the character described in Isaiah 14 is full of pride. And pride is the midwife of sin. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, do not eat from that tree. And Satan suggests to them, actually, surely you can decide which tree to eat from and which not to. Surely you are a judge of which fruit looks good to the eye and good for the belly. You decide. You can do it. You're great. Do you live as you please? That's pride. And here we have a man, Haman, full of pride, and is about to be destroyed, because pride goeth before destruction. Haman answered the king in verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honour, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honour. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour. That's funny. That is absolutely funny. Haman is describing his own ambition, but the king is thinking of ascribing that ambition to his worst enemy. It's worth looking at what he actually asks for. A royal robe to be brought, which the king has worn. Now, I have no problem with second-hand clothes whatsoever. I only buy second-hand clothes now. But the idea of wearing someone else's cast-off, you might think, is, you know, if you had to go to the king and say, what would you like? Well, I'd like your old clothes. But bearing in mind that in the ancient world there were certain colours which only kings could wear. I'm thinking of purple. You know, in the Roman Empire, it was illegal for people to wear purple except the emperor. People would even measure the size of the purple stripe you had on your toga to see whether that was commensurate with the level of nobility your family enjoyed. Here, Haman is saying, I want to dress like a king. He goes further. I want to ride on the king's horse. I even want the horse upon which I ride to wear a crown. And I want a noble prince to lead me around. Now, to lead someone else around by the horse indicates that essentially it's a servile role. To have a prince lead your horse around indicates that even a noble prince is beneath you. You are far superior to him. And here he wants it proclaiming that This is what happens to the man whom the king delights to honour. Now remember that Haman, he's already going to be fabulously wealthy by taking all the wealth of the Jews. To this now, he wants to add royal dignity to himself. Here is that man's pride coming out again. Wearing the king's clothes, being bedecked with royal insignia. He's essentially saying he wants to receive royal homage from the people of Susa. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Don't take any shortcuts, spare no expense. What you have done, do it to the letter, but do it for your worst enemy. Do it for the man who only 3 minutes ago you were going to say to me, 'I want to hang him.' If ever you wanted the sovereignty of God, here it is." I'm reminded here of a verse spoken by Joseph in the 50th chapter of Genesis, of verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God allowed Joseph to be sold a slave, that one day he might save his own family and Egypt from famine. And here is a man who goes in to kill another, but when God intervenes, he actually honours him. Notice here that God has not only saved Mordecai's life, but he's bestowed upon him many other honours and dignities beside. He didn't have to do that, could he? It would have been a far more boring story, but just as effective, if Mordecai, the king, has a lovely night's sleep, and Haman comes the next morning and says, "Your Majesty, I'd like to kill Mordecai the Jew," and Xerxes says, "No." That could have worked. That would have been just as good. But God gives more. Not only is Mordecai's life saved, but he now is exalted to the status of a royal prince. What does Jesus say also in the 6th of Matthew? "First, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." What things will be given to us as well? Clothing, food, company. It might well be, you know, that there are some Christians who have an absolutely miserable life here on earth. But the fact is, God says, "But when you get to heaven, I'll make everything right." And that's a good deal. But for so many of us, he blesses us in this life as well as the next. With a family, a church family, with food, with clothing, with beauty to look at. That's the grace of God, the undeserved kindness who lavishes so much upon us. We who deserve nothing, we who were enemies. Verse 11, "So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai." Absolutely, I'd like to see two faces here. I'd like to see the face of Haman as he goes up to his worst enemy and plays the part of a servant dressing him. And I'd like to see the face of Mordecai when he sees his enemy standing at the door. But instead of holding a knife or a hangman's noose, he's holding a royal robe with which to dress him. Two men there who don't want to see each other, who are extremely surprised and shocked about what's about to happen. He leads them on horseback through the city square and proclaims before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." Of course, the king there is Xerxes, but really the king there is the God of heaven. This is what happens to whom the God of heaven delights to honour. In Matthew 20, verse 16, Jesus said, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." At the beginning of the chapter, Haman was the second most powerful man in the empire, and Mordecai would be dead with it by the end of the day. Now, Haman is leading him round, and Mordecai sat on a horse dressed as a king. Verse 12, "Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered." So they've both been on this bizarre carnival, walking round the streets, one dressed as a king and the other proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." And then afterwards they both go home. Mordecai, or at least to the king's gate where he probably worked, Mordecai must be absolutely baffled. Haman is not baffled, he mourns. Because maybe he knows that the role reversal is more than just being leading a man around on a horse. If you've made it clear you want to kill a man, and now that man is the man whom the king delights to honour, maybe your days are numbered. And he covers his head. That is a symbol of humiliation. The last time we came across Haman at the king's gate, he was dressed in sackcloth. Now he's dressed as a king. Notice also the contrast with Haman. We're told in chapter 5, verse 9, "Haman went out of his house joyful and with a glad heart. Now he returns to his house mourning and with his head covered." God turns things around. God puts things on their head. When Haman, in verse 13, told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Interesting, we have the inclusion of wise men. Where were the wise men at the end of chapter 5 when he wanted to know what to do? Suddenly, though, now Haman's days are numbered, we have wise men. It's easy to be wise after the event, isn't it? Not so wise to give advice when it's actually needed. If he kept the company of wise men, they might have said to him, "Don't proceed with this plan. Don't try and murder someone who's done nothing wrong." His wife, in chapter 5, verse 14, along with their friends, actually suggest to him the plan to build the gallows. But now, she is pronouncing judgment upon him. "You will surely fall before him." So he turned to her for bad advice, and now she pronounces judgment. That seems rather ironic, rather unfair. But actually, God does that in the Bible. God does that in the Bible. If you know the story of the man of God from Judah in 1 Kings 13, God raises up a man of God to go to speak to Jeroboam, king of Israel, and tell him to repent of his idolatry. So far, so good. But he also receives a message saying, "Do not accept anyone's hospitality while you're in Israel. Go straight back to Judah." And on his way home, he sits under a tree. We're told an old prophet comes from Bethel. And the old prophet lies to him and said, "God has told me to offer you hospitality." And the man of God falls for it. So he believes a false prophet. But then later on, it's that same false prophet who then pronounces God's judgment upon him. The false prophet becomes a real prophet. What about Hezekiah and the Babylonians? When Hezekiah was king, envoys came from Babylon, and he tried to impress them by showing them all his treasures. And then it's the Babylonians God uses to pronounce judgment upon Judah for all its idolatry and its wickedness. God uses an idolatrous nation and a wicked nation, a violent nation, to pronounce judgment on his own people who are violent, wicked, and idolatrous. And that's what we've got here. God pronounces judgment on a wicked man from the source of his wickedness, his golden wife, Zeresh. There's also an element, I think, of being wise after the events. They should have warned him not to meddle with the God of the Jews before he meddled with the Jews. They're telling him now, let me tell you, on the day of judgment, every single man and woman who has ever lived will be experts on theology. They'll know all about the righteousness of God. They will know all about the cross of Christ. They'll know all about who God is and what he does. They'll all know what heaven is like and what hell is like. But they don't know it now. You see, in the gospel, we're invited to understand God now. We're invited to consider the questions of heaven and hell now. We're invited to have a relationship with God now, because the day is coming when you'll have it, whether you like it or not. And after the events, Zeresh and his friends know that Haman's days are numbered because he's tried meddling with the Jews. It's a shame they didn't have that knowledge beforehand. Why didn't Zeresh give the advice before? You see, in chapter 5, verse 13, he tells her that Mordecai was Jewish. It's not that she suddenly discovered it, you know. She thought he was going to murder any old Tom, Dick, or Harry. After the event, oh, he's Jewish. Why didn't you say? No, he tells her in chapter 5, verse 13. I put it to you that like her husband, her pride gets the better of her as well. She winds him up. She encourages him. She inflates his pride, even to murder. But even after the events, even after the event, she claims to be wise. Oh, well, you should never mess with the Jews. This woman also has a pride problem. Let me tell you, Haman and Zeresh were made for each other. Perfectly matched. It might be that she knows of the prophecy given by Moses in the 17th of Exodus and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Haman, of course, is an Amalekite. And the God of the Jews said, because of the way they tried to kill Israel on their way out of Egypt, God would remember that misdeed and judge them accordingly. And maybe Zeresh was aware of that prophecy. Throughout history, starting here, in fact, probably starting at Amalek, really, the Jews have been horribly persecuted. And yet God has always delivered them. You mess with the people of God. You mess with the God of that people. What does the New Testament say? If God be for us, who can be against us? In the prayer time earlier, Bill prayed for the persecuted church. And you are right to do so. But let me tell you, I tremble for those who dare persecute God's elect. I tremble for them. Because one day, they'll stand before their God. Do you remember when Paul of Tarsus was persecuting God's people? And the Lord Jesus said to him, it was actually Christ he was persecuting. You see, we are his body. When people mock you for your faith, they're mocking Christ. They're mocking the very judge before whom they shall stand. If I could give advice to a sinner who's determined not to repent, I would say this. Okay, you go and sin, but for heaven's sake, don't persecute the people of God. Don't persecute the people of God. You will not prevail against him, but you'll surely fall before him. The other thing to bear in mind is that I believe the book of Romans says of the Jews in particular, that in the last days, many of them will turn to Christ. Romans chapter 11 verse 26, and all Israel shall be saved, as it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I believe, absolutely, that only Christ can save. And you might be a Jew, you might think you're a Jew, I know plenty of you do that. But without Christ, you're no more saved than I'm a sausage. And yet I believe that for the sake of Abraham, God will ordain it, that Jews, when Christ returns, will call upon him. There's still something of a special relationship with God and the physical descendants of Abraham. I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham, I'm an adopted descendant of Abraham. And I thank God for that. And the chapter finishes at verse 14, which says, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. We haven't heard of Esther so far in this chapter, have we? But she is still working and God is still using her. So what's happening is that Haman is conferring with his wife and they're discussing the fact that, you know, you've chosen the worst possible enemy. You pick a fight with a man of the God of Israel, you're going to pick a fight with the God of Israel himself. You're already doomed. And while that happens, a knock comes on the door. The king's eunuchs are here. It's time to go to the banquet. Now Haman, of course, may not realize that Esther is also a Jew. But what's happening here is that these eunuchs are also come to pronounce judgment upon Haman. Numbers says, be sure, your sins will find you out. In fact, when I read verse 14 of this chapter, I was thinking of a verse from the Acts of the Apostles, and I appreciate the context is quite different. But in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we're told in Acts chapter 5 and verse 9, look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. The king's servants are at the door to escort Haman to the very banquet, which will be his last. I was also minded of the 5th of James and the 9th verse, where James writes, the judge is standing at the door. If Haman could have, and I said it this morning, I say it again, he would have run away from Susa. Because when you pick a fight with the people of God, you'll lose. In the next life, if not this one. But there's no way out. Because even while his wife is still talking to him, the men saying, come to the banquet, come to judgment, come that God's plan might be carried out in all its exactitude, are at the door, and there's no escape. And so the rest of the book of Esther will continue, and we'll see God's plan continuing to unfold. Now, I ended this morning's sermon by saying, was Mordecai any better off at the end of the chapter than he was at the beginning? The answer, of course, was no. He was worse off. But look what happens in the next chapter. Not only is his life and the life of all those people going to be spared, but he is exalted almost to the level of royalty. And Mordecai does not understand why. He doesn't know the king couldn't sleep. He doesn't know that the court records were dragged out. But what he does know is that God works behind the scenes. And if I can finish on this note of application, it's this. Similar to this morning, I know. Sometimes God allows unpleasant things to happen to us. And sometimes we pray and we ask them to be taken away, and God doesn't do that. We have thorns in the flesh. And we ask for them to be removed, and God says no. That is not your invitation to doubt him or deny him or think that you would be far better running the universe in his stead. That's an invitation for you to trust him and know that God still moves and God still works and God still loves you even when you can't see it. Amen.